Good morning, saints.
Good morning.
It is a joy to be with you all this morning. Looking at a calendar earlier this week, it showed that there were 52 Sundays in 2024. And praise the Lord that each of those 52 Sundays, he has allowed us to gather together as a family. So it is praise God for his continued faithfulness towards this church. And I thank God that on this 52nd Sunday, I have the opportunity and the weighty privilege to bring forth God's word to his people. Join with me as we go before the Lord in prayer. Lord, I pray for strength. You told Moses that you would be with his mouth and you would teach him what he should speak. I pray that for myself, Lord. I pray that the words that come from this pulpit today bring glory and honor to your name. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen. In just a few short days from now, hundreds of thousands of people will make their way up to Times Square in New York City, and many of us will hear a chorus of fireworks outside of our homes as the masses, both near and far, prepare to celebrate New Year's Eve. Traditionally, it's that time of the year when people tend to reflect back on all the things that have transpired in their lives over the past 364 days. If each one of us were to look back over the course of this year, surely there would be many joyful and praiseworthy moments that come to our minds. We may think of things such as the birth of children, new friendships made, cookouts and volleyball games. But along with those good recollections, we'd also be reminded of the moments of hardship that we've endured, the grief that we've felt from the death of loved ones, the tears that we've shed from crying out to the Lord for help, the spiritual warfare that we've encountered as being a light in a dark world. In reflecting back, we can quickly be reminded that this life is not easy, and it is full of sufferings of various kinds. But as New Year's Eve approaches, not only do people tend to look back on what has already happened, but they also look forward with great anticipation of what is to come. Regardless of how difficult the past year may have been, they look to the future with great joy and expectation. And church, I would say to you this morning that that same type of forward-looking isn't just true for the masses on New Year's Eve, but it is also true for the Christian every day of our lives. Even through all the weariness of life that we endure now, we understand that this world is not our home. And we too look ahead with great anticipation because there is something coming after this life which gives us reason to hope. Amen. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Romans. And this morning we'll be looking at chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. If you're using a blue Bible under your chair, you can find it on page 944. If you're using a black Bible, it can be found on page 888. Romans chapter 8, verses 18 through 25. And God's word reads, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience." Amen. So as we prepare to enter into this new year, The main takeaway that I want to leave you with from this text is this. Christian, be encouraged. Though you groan now, there's an incomparable glory that awaits you. So wait on the Lord as you look ahead with hope. Christian, be encouraged. Though you groan now, there's an incomparable glory that awaits you. So wait on the Lord as you look ahead with hope. The way this passage is structured, Paul starts by highlighting the significance of this future glory. And what follows are two different examples of those who are longing for this glory to come. And those three different movements of the passage will serve as the 3 points of the sermon. So point number one, glory trumps suffering. We'll see that in verse 18. And then we see the examples of those who are looking for this glory. So point number two, creation is waiting. We see that in verses 19 through 22. And then lastly, point number three, God's children are waiting. We'll see that in verses 23 through 25. So glory trumps suffering, creation is waiting, and God's children are waiting. Point number one, glory trumps suffering. Here in Romans chapter 8, the Apostle Paul has been emphasizing to his readers this new life which is now theirs in the Holy Spirit, having now been justified by faith alone in Christ Jesus. And this new life through the Spirit is also applicable to us as Christians today. Starting in verse 1 with the victorious declaration that there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul tells us in chapter 8 how the Spirit gives us power to overcome sin, how he is renewing our minds to no longer walk according to the flesh as we once did, and how he indwells us, serving as our guarantee that one day we too will be raised to life as Christ Jesus was. And then starting in verse 12 and onward, we begin to see how the Spirit is not only working in the life of the believer now, but he has also secured for us a future glory that will one day be ours. In verses 14 through 16, Paul tells us that because we are now led by the Spirit of God, we have now been adopted into the family of God as his children, as his sons and daughters. And as adopted children, we now receive the same benefits as would a natural son from his father, which is why Paul says in verse 17 that if we are children, then we are also heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Meaning that we not only inherit God himself for all eternity, but through the Spirit, we also inherit the same privileges and benefits as our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as fellow heirs with him. It's a pretty sweet deal. Such amazing, unbelievable blessings that have been lavished upon unworthy sinners like us through the Spirit. But there's a condition that we can't overlook. There's something that must happen before we can partake in this glorious inheritance. Verse 17 says, we are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. The emphasis here is on the sequence of those events. Suffering comes first. Then comes the glory. All right. Saints, because we've been united with Christ, we not only share in Jesus' glory, but we also share in his path to glory. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and then follow me. It is through many tribulations that we must enter into the kingdom of God. And it is by the road traveled in suffering that we will one day see glory. And perhaps that may leave you with some level of discouragement this morning. Right? Nobody wants to suffer. Right? Nobody wakes up in the morning saying, I hope I struggle today. But in knowing that trials will come, how do we maintain hope? How can we be encouraged in the midst of suffering? Well, Paul provides that encouragement starting here in verse 18. He says, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Church, that verse in and of itself is reason to give thanks unto the Lord. Yes, sufferings must precede glory, but the glory that will be revealed to us is so awesome. It's so much higher than our minds can fathom, that when compared to even our most difficult circumstances, it makes all of our current troubles seem insignificant and trivial. When Paul refers here to sufferings, there's a lot of things that fall under that umbrella. Sufferings would include the persecution and tribulation that we as believers face just for being followers of Christ. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, that all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. It's not a coincidence that once we make a decision to trust in Christ, that the opposition in our lives tends to magnify in a way that it never has before. It's when others revile us for speaking and standing on biblical truth. It's when the saints around the world are bound in prison just for gathering together as we're doing right now. It's when others seek to do us harm or even try to take our very lives just because we follow Christ. Jesus said in John chapter 15, verse 20, "Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is no greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you." And someone like Paul would be well accustomed to this persecution of which Jesus speaks. Because just like Christ, he was also a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Yes. And speaking of his own sufferings, Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 through 27, "Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes, less one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, all those trials, and yet," Paul still considers that our sufferings cannot hold a candle to what awaits us in the future. Persecution will happen. And either Paul has lost his mind, or he has his eyes fixed on something that is far superior than all of our trials and tribulations. But in addition to the hardships that are unique to the Christian, the sufferings that Paul refers here in verse 18 can also refer to the entire gamut of suffering that we experience as a result of living in a fallen world. Things like death, sickness, pain, the perversion of our society, racism and discrimination, that list goes on and on. But notice what Paul says here in verse 18 about these sufferings. They are only of this present time. They're not eternal, right? They're not everlasting, but only temporary. As he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, they are just light, momentary afflictions that are preparing us for an eternal weight of glory that is beyond all comprehension. Friends, take comfort in that this morning, right? Knowing that the aches and pains of these bodies, the sorrow and tears from death, the ridicule that we experience for our faith, that tumultuous job, that anxiety, that depression, that tinnitus, Joe, all of it are just temporary sufferings, light, momentary afflictions. And as difficult and as burdensome as they may seem, they pale in comparison to the glory that will be revealed to us. But what specifically is this glory that Paul is talking about? One commentator defined glory as the weighty, unutterable splendor of God, eternal, immortal, and incorruptible. From looking at verse 17, this glory is the state that Christ has already entered into. And it's also the state that we hope to participate in. It's already reserved for us as fellow heirs with Christ, but it has not yet been made manifest to us. So this glory that we as believers are hoping in is when these mortal bodies are transformed to be like Christ's. And as we read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. Saints, just think about that for a minute. We often sing here at this church, but there really is a day that we will behold our God face to face with no veil, no covering. We'll see the hands of Jesus, his nail-pierced hands and feet. It will see his side where he was pierced for us. We'll see him in the fullness of his glory and majesty. And not only will we witness his glory, but as verse 17 says, we will also be glorified with him, which far outweighs any of our sufferings that we face right now. We should ask ourselves, when we are going through the storms of life, as chaotic as they may be, do we consider the glory that awaits us? Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ did. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2, it says that for the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God right now. In his living and in his suffering, his eyes were set on something beyond the here and now, and so should ours be. Church, one way that we can guard ourselves from falling into discouragement over our current sufferings is by setting our minds on things above. When times are troublesome and it seems like we are being pressed on every side, run to the scriptures and remind yourself of the promises that God has made. Meditate on verses like Psalm chapter 23, verse 4, which says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Meditate on Jesus' words from John chapter 16, verse 33, when he says that in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, for I have overcome the world. Take joy here in verse 18, that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed to us. If you're here this morning and you have never trusted in Christ, you go through the same sufferings and hardships just like everyone else in this world. But what is it that you're placing your hope in? Apart from Jesus, the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the eternal suffering that awaits you if you continue in your sin. Don't make getting right with God just another New Year's resolution of yours. Trust in Christ today and turn from your sin, that for the first time you too may experience true hope. An incomparable glory will one day be revealed to us. And it's a glory that holds even universal significance and interest, which leads us to our second point: creation is waiting. How do we know that this future revelation of glory is a big deal? Just look at who's anticipating for it to happen. Paul says in verse 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. When Paul refers to the creation here, he's referring to the entire non-human creation of God, right? All that the Lord has made outside of mankind, both animate and inanimate. And Paul uses the literary device of personification as he applies human-like attributes to non-human things. It's the same thing that we see in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 12, when Isaiah writes, the mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. And that very creation shown giving praise in Isaiah is the same creation that Paul says is waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And who are the sons of God? Well, unlike the common misconception, it is not everybody in the world. It's those who are led by and walk according to the Holy Spirit, as verse 14 of chapter 8 tells us. Sons is just a legal term that refers to all Christians, both men and women, who have been adopted into the family of God. So while we are sons and daughters of God now, from a legal sense, the revealing of the true nature of that sonship will one day be publicly manifested when we put off these earthly tents and put on our heavenly dwelling. And Paul tells us that that is what creation is on the lookout for. So much so that it is waiting with eager longing. It conveys the image of someone who is standing on their tiptoes and straining their neck forward as they look ahead with eager expectation. And this is the posture that the creation is waiting in as it looks to what will happen to us. But the question is why? Right? Why would creation itself be anxiously anticipating the unveiling of our glory? Well, Paul tells us in the next few verses, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Paul tells us that all of creation is currently in a state of slavery, bound in a condition that it wasn't originally made to be in. He says that it has been subjected to futility, to uselessness. Right now, it is unable to accomplish the purpose that it was created for. So as beautiful and as breathtaking as some of those screensavers and desk calendars may look, that is still a creation that is in bondage to decay. And it wasn't something that the creation willingly did to itself, as Paul says, but it was God who subdued it into this paralyzed, corrupted condition. It takes us back to the garden in Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempted Eve to eat the fruit of the tree which God prohibited. And the scriptures tell us that not only did she eat, but her husband, the first man Adam, who was God's vice regent, he also ate of the forbidden fruit. And through his act of disobedience, sin entered into the world. And as a judgment, it was God who punished Adam for his rebellion, but that punishment also included a curse on creation, who was somewhat of the innocent bystander in the mix of things. So now there exists this direct connection between man's sin and creation's curse, as one is responsible for the other. As man's sinful condition abides, creation's curse remains, as the two are linked together. So it doesn't matter how much you recycle, doesn't matter how many solar panels you put on your roof, no matter how many Dawn soap you buy to clean the little oil off those little ducks. The futility and the corruption of this world cannot be reversed by man's efforts. It has been subjected by God because of our sin, and it is only God who can reverse it from its paralyzed condition. I think these verses gives us a small yet very powerful glimpse at the sovereignty of our great God. Just from looking at the example of creation, we see that God not only has the power to subject, but he also has the power to set free. All right. We know that to be true in our own lives, don't we? There was a time when we were far from the Lord, dead in our trespasses and sins, with hearts that were far beyond Jesus and had no desire for him whatsoever. Some of us may have been called a lost cause by other people, but God changed our hearts. And as rebellious and as off the chain as we once were, he's the one who set us free from our bondage to sin and death. Some of you have been praying for the salvation of family and friends for years and haven't seen any fruit of a repentant heart. But trust in God this morning, saints, that the same God who saved rebels like you and I, the same God who saved a scoffer like our brother TJ, is the same God who has the power to save now, even the seemingly unreachable. God can set that unbelieving spouse free from sin. God can change the heart of stone of that troubled, rebellious child. There is no one who is too far from God that he is incapable of saving if it be his will. Amen. God is over all things. And not only that, but we also see that he works all things together for his own good purpose. We see that even with creation. Because even though God subjected it to futility, the end of verse 20 tells us that it was done so in hope, that the creation itself will one day be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Friends, it's important for us that we have a firm understanding of what true biblical hope really is, because it's not how we use it in our society today. Oftentimes, when we hear the word hope being used, it's more so along the lines of wishful thinking. Right? I hope that we don't go back into the office next year. I hope that my team makes it to the Super Bowl and wins this year. I'm hoping. But when the Bible speaks of hope, it's not based on some flimsy uncertainty. Biblical hope refers to a confident expectation, a firm assurance of things to come. So then creation, even though it's been stuck in this bondage, it has never been without hope because it was always God's plan to set it free. And how do we know that? Because back in Genesis chapter 3, when Adam sinned, before God ever spoke a creation's curse, he had already spoken of a redeemer who would one day come, a promised offspring who would crush the head of the serpent and reverse the works of the devil. Yes. And as we acknowledged just a few days ago, the hope of that promised offspring came to fruition in the birth of Jesus Christ, the one who we call Emmanuel because God was with us. Jesus was born into the world as that little baby in the manger. And that little baby grew up to be a man who lived a perfect life in all counts. And he laid down his perfect life as he suffered and died on a cross for all the sins, all the wrongs that we've committed. But the scriptures tell us that he rose from the grave in victory, never to die again. And when King Jesus returns, that trumpet will sound. And the sons and the daughters of God will be transformed from one degree of glory to another. And just as we will be transformed, the same is true for creation, who we're responsible for. We're told in Revelation chapter 21, verse 1, that one day there will be a new heaven and a new earth, free from sin, free from pain, because the old things have passed away. And when that restoration happens, for the first time since the fall, creation's curse will finally be broken. It will be set free from its bondage, and for all eternity, it will share in the freedom of the glory of us, the children of God. That's creation's hope. That's what it eagerly longs for right now. But till that day comes, it continues on in this current frustrated condition. And Paul suggests that this frustrated condition is something that we as believers recognize and understand. He says in verse 23, "For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now." Groaning is what the children of Israel did in Exodus chapter 2 as they longed for a deliverer to save them from their bondage to slavery. And in similar fashion, Paul again personifies the entire created universe, saying that it too has been groaning together, waiting and longing for deliverance from its current bondage to corruption. But even creation's groaning is rooted in hope. And we get that from the type of pain that it groans in, the pains of childbirth. Now, as our mothers can attest to in a way that I certainly can't, when you were pregnant and those labor pains hit, it was pain. It was agony. It was excruciating. It was bad. But the seemingly unbearable pain of that present time was followed by the joy and delight of a precious baby coming into the world. Amen. Such is the case for the creation. Right now, it is groaning in pain from the consequences of our sin, but even in the groaning, it has hope that its present sorrow will one day turn into everlasting joy. Again, Paul said at the beginning of verse 22 that this is something that we as believers know. And how is it that we know? Because we as Christians are experiencing the same groaning and anticipating as the creation right now. Which leads us to our third and final point. God's children are waiting. Paul begins verse 23 showing that we are in the same boat as creation. He says, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Saints, even we, the ones who have the Holy Spirit, the ones who have trusted in Christ for salvation, even we are groaning. It doesn't mean that we walk around with a perpetual frown on our face, just verbally uttering things in displeasure, but the groaning that we do is inward. It's an internal tension as we wait for what God will ultimately accomplish in us, but as we also deal with the sufferings of this present time. Saints, one thing about the Bible is that it is honest. Right. The scriptures never paint the Christian as this person that has this trouble-free, problem-free life here and now. Contrary to what mainstream Christianity may say, we as Christians do not live our best life now.
All right.
The prosperity gospel of this age will tell you that if you exercise enough true faith in Christ, that in this life, God will surely grant you physical and financial and financial blessings of all types of sorts. But that's contradicting what the Bible is saying. In this life, while we remain in this flesh, the scriptures are clear that we are in a state of groaning, and just because we're Christians, it doesn't make us immune to the moral and physical infirmities of this present time.
Amen.
Even with the Holy Spirit, you still receive that cancer diagnosis.
All right.
Even with the Holy Spirit, you still struggle with sin and do the things you ought not to do. Even with the Holy Spirit, you still taste and see the sorrow and pain of death. All of us groan inwardly. But church, let us be careful not to be people who suffer silently. This Christian life is not to be lived in isolation or just trying to white knuckle it, as Omar likes to say. As we touched on a few weeks ago from Galatians chapter 6, make it a practice to share your burdens with your brothers and sisters so that we can shoulder the load along with you. God has blessed us with a family of like-minded believers to run this Christian race alongside. So let us take every opportunity to encourage one another and to strengthen one another as we wait. In this life, we as believers groan, but just like the creation, our groaning is with an anticipated hope that something better is coming.
Yes.
We see a glimpse of that just from the manner in which we have the Holy Spirit now. Paul describes us as having the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits represented the beginning of a harvest. It was just a small portion that was an indication that a bigger, more full, and more complete harvest was soon to come. So in this context, Paul is saying that us having the Holy Spirit is just a foretaste of our salvation. And at the same time, he is the pledge or the down payment that our full, complete salvation will soon take place. It doesn't mean that we're not saved now. As we see from verse 15 of chapter 8, our adoption as sons of God has already been firmly secured, but it is not yet consummated and complete. The completion of our adoption as sons will happen on that last day when our bodies are finally redeemed, when this perishable will put on the imperishable, when these mortal bodies will put on immortality. And when that happens, then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father, as Matthew chapter 13, verse 43 says. Saints, that is the hope that we were saved in, as Paul says in verse 24. From the moment that the Lord opened our eyes and caused us to believe, we had hope that we would one day be set free from sin once and for all. We had hope that the same Jesus who died for our sins would come back one day. And as the old saints used to say, we had hope that on that great getting up morning,
all right,
that we would see Jesus face to face and we would be like him. None of these are things that we see right now with our eyes. If we saw it, then that would mean that it's already an attained reality. But as Paul says in verses 24 and 25, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Saints, living in a sinful world with a body that's still susceptible to every type of infirmity and frailty is difficult. Our inward groaning can very easily become outward grumbling if we don't check ourselves. But we continue to persevere with endurance even through our most intense hardships because we trust in God. And we have hope that he will cause all things to work together for good for those who love him. That's why we can confidently sing songs where we say, wait on the Lord and be of good courage. Because we have assurance that God will keep all of his promises. So church, just like the masses on New Year's Eve, set your eyes on the future with hope and expectation. Yes, we may be afflicted now. Yes, this battle may be fierce as we endure the sufferings of this present time. But none of it compares to the glory that will be revealed to us. God is faithful. So look ahead with hope, because he who began a good work in you will be sure to bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we need your help. This life is not easy. You never said that it would be. But as that old gospel song says, Lord, we are happy that trouble don't last always. We thank you, Father, that after this life, that we can have confident hope that there is a glory that will be revealed to us, a glory that your Son, Jesus Christ, has secured for us, and a glory that we will share with him as fellow heirs with him. Lord, until that day comes, I pray that you give us a perseverant heart, Lord. Help us to continue to look to you, to wait on you with patience. Help us, Father, to have endurance as we continue on in this life, which is full of sufferings of various kinds and trials of various kinds. Lord, we know that you are good. We know that you will bring all things together and work all things together for your own good and for our glory, for all that you have done for us, Lord. We love you. We have hope in you, and we trust that you will be faithful to all your promises. In Jesus' name, we do pray and give thanks. Amen.